course of the conversation, I might mention somebody's name and somebody says, "Who's that?" I don't want to hear that. If you don't know somebody, find out, okay? Learn people's names. How many of you know everybody's name here this morning? Okay, we've got work to do. Before you talk to somebody you do know, would you find somebody you don't know and introduce yourself, please? I don't want to hear "who's that" anymore. Okay? That's the Dutch uncle speech for being a friendly church, okay? Let's pray and then we'll open God's Word. Our Father, thank you so much for the fellowship that we can have, that we can open your Word, that we can be instructed by it. We pray that you would speak to our hearts today in Jesus' name. Amen. Abigail Van Buren, who writes the Dear Abby column, said at the top of her list of the 10 most common problems she sees in the Dear Abby letters is, "My wife doesn't understand me." Agatha Christie, the mystery author, said that an archaeologist is the best husband a woman can have. The older she gets, the more interested he is in her. She was married to one. One of Dear Abby's most unusual letters came from a wife who evidently didn't understand her husband. The letter said, "My husband burns the hair out of his nose with a lighted match, and he thinks I'm crazy because I voted for Goldwater." What did you say? What's the common next question, or the next sentence? Common next question is often, "I didn't hear you." Okay? We probably need to say, "I didn't understand you" sometimes, because that's equally as true. Maybe we hear, but we don't understand. You need that $500 fishing pole for what reason? I don't think I understood. Or we need to rearrange the furniture at least twice a year, and "I didn't understand you" for what reason? Okay. You know, we hear many things through our ears, but do we understand? Do we really get the meaning? There was a woman who went to a divorce lawyer. She wanted to get a divorce. The lawyer took out the notepad and proceeded to ask questions. "Do you have any grounds?" "Oh yeah, we have 3/4 acre. He paused for a minute and said, "Do you have a grudge?" "Oh no, we have a lovely carport." The lawyer paused again and he says, "Does he beat you up?" "Oh no, I get up before him every morning." The lawyer scratched his head and said, "Lady, why do you want to get a divorce?" She says, "That man can't carry on an intelligent conversation." I think a communication gap somewhere along the line, wouldn't you? We've been in a God at Work series, and God's goals, God's work in us, is to conform individuals to the image of Christ. That's what His goal is for us. He wants to mold marriages to picture the relationship of Christ in the church. He wants to move our congregation to maturity in Christ. A couple weeks ago, we talked about one of the parts of a biblical marriage in Genesis 2:24, and if you'd like to turn there, we're going to be there for a couple minutes at least. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We talked about the idea of becoming one flesh has many aspects or facets to it. It's not just a physical relationship. We talked about the fact that as two believing people, a husband and a wife, man and woman, as they are devoted to God, they will draw closer to each other in a biblical marriage. And it's kind of like as you move up the triangle, the peak of the triangle is closer than the base, obviously. Now, this makes the assumption or assumes that both the man and the woman are believers and that they want to devote themselves to God. Really doesn't work if only one person is devoting themselves to the Lord and growing as a believer. It really takes both people doing the work of growing and drawing closer to God. In and that soul devotion to God. We also talked about becoming one. There's that spiritual intimacy, which we're not going to talk about this morning, but we are going to talk about the soul intimacy. That soul is that inner part of us, that personality, the temperament, the intellect, the volition, the emotions, all those things that make us who we are on the inside. And the goal there is understanding. How do we understand each other? We often we want to develop that intimacy of being known, being accepted, and being loved. And that's the working definition of intimacy that we have, that we're working with. So what is soul intimacy? Well, the goal is becoming one. And if we ask the question, how do we do that? We do it at least in part by understanding our spouse. And this would be true generally of relationships if you broaden it out. Rather than becoming one, we certainly do want to understand people. And we do that in part by listening and talking together. One way of doing that. We'd like to go back to Genesis chapter 2 this morning and see what some of the components of becoming one would be. Back to the garden. Okay? God brought the woman to the man in verse 22. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that space, or that place. And the Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. As I said a couple weeks ago, he didn't just wake up and find Eve laying there, or the woman laying there. This was a special wedding, shall we say. God was the one who was bringing the woman to the man and presenting him to her to him. And his response is very important. He says, "Wow," that's in the Hebrew, "bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, I see this one is corresponding to me," is essentially, and he sees the equality of personhood there. And it says that he named her woman. Now, that was her name to begin with. If he's in the garden someplace and he yells woman, he's yelling her name, okay? Guys, I don't suggest you do that at home. Your wife does have a name. He changed the woman's name to Eve in chapter 3. If you read carefully, all right? But if we're looking at this, he says, she's corresponding to me, and God established the leadership role in that he gave the man the prerogative of naming the woman. Okay, so there's a leadership role. This is before the fall. And even though there's equality of personhood, there is also a leadership. Someone has to be the leader in the relationship. So this is all pre-fall. They could talk. They could talk together. They could talk with God. Now, if you go to chapter 3, this is where things start unraveling, unfortunately, because there was disobedience. If you look in Genesis chapter 3, and they had eaten the fruit. I'm not going to go a lot in that section. I'm sure you're familiar with that. It was literal fruit that they ate. They literally disobeyed God. They did something that he specifically said, don't do, and it was disobedience. This is what brought sin into the world. But it also brought guilt. When you disobey, you feel guilty, don't you? That's the function of our conscience that God put in there. In verse 9, when God called to the man, he said, "Where are you?" God wanted to fellowship with him. And God is drawing Adam out and getting him to admit what's going on. Adam's response was in verse 10, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Guilt brings fear, doesn't it? When you're guilty, you're afraid. You don't want someone to know. You're going to avoid personal responsibility at all costs if you can do it. Fear is always like that, and fear often brings blame. If we're not going to take personal responsibility for ourselves, we're going to attempt to blame somebody, and that's exactly what Adam does. When God asks him about it, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave me." He shifts the blame in two directions. God, it was the woman and it was you. You gave me the woman and she gave me the fruit. Obviously not my responsibility, right? Wrong. Bad answer, Adam. But did you see the sequence? That happens over and over again in marriage, doesn't it? Guys, ladies, we fail to take personal responsibility. How often have you heard, "You made me, da-da-da-da-da-da," okay? No, it's not that way at all. Something's going on inside of you. It's your responsibility. We don't make people do things. They respond. But this sequence is very common to us. Well, communication principle number one. Communication process is more difficult because of my sin nature. Now, men and women think and process things and are emotionally and in every way made different than men. We saw that already this morning, didn't we? And some of the comments about the ladies' retreat. Why we had a wonderful time and yet we burst into tears. That's fine. That's the way we're wired. That's the way you are wired, ladies. God made men and women different for reasons. Just on that basis alone, we can have some communication difficulties as far as understanding. You couple that with a fallen nature that affects our will, our emotions, our intellect, our conscience, and every other aspect of our being. You add sin to the mix, then what do you have? You have a major mess when it comes to communication. And you've experienced this. You experience it all the time, don't you? That's just the way it is. Communication becomes like the Tower of Babel. Number two, the general goal of communication is to understand and to be understood. Marsha and I have 2 3-year-old granddaughters. They talk. They don't communicate. They talk at the same time. I'm not sure who's listening. Doesn't make any difference. They just talk. That's what 3-year-old girls do. Might be what other age girls do too. We had 3 daughters, so I think I can say that safely. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. Very important passage of Scripture. The context is marriage. Peter is talking about husbands and wives. He says, in the same way you wives, and in verse 1, and in the verse 7, he says, husbands likewise. And then in verse 8, he sums up some ideas, I believe, about part of the marriage relationship as well as the general relationship in the church. And he says, let things be done in a harmonious manner. Be in harmony with each other and unity. I put the string duet there because it's very important that we understand you can have harmony and unity at the same time. Harmony means the parts fit together. The cello and the violin are 2 different instruments. They're playing together. And you can play a duet and be unified because you're playing the same song. It wouldn't be a duet if one of them is playing Turkey in the Straw and the other one Amazing Grace. Right? Doesn't work that way. God says, I want you to be harmonious in your relationship with each other and unified. And that takes work, takes practice. Now, this list of do's, so to speak, we need the empowering grace of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, these things are totally impossible apart from God working in us. There's no way to get this done. How can you be unified with a person who also has a sin nature unless God is working in your life? It's that way. Sympathetic, meaning sharing the feelings of the other person, of others, the joy, the sorrow, the happiness, the ups and the downs. Can we share those things? The idea of affectionate loyalty and kindness and humility. It's not a competitive relationship, and yet very often we see that the way it is. Now, Peter goes on in chapter 3, and in verse 9, he continues this relational list of things to do and not to do. He says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead giving a blessing. For you were called for that very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And on the back end of this verse, it is grace. You have been given grace, you've been given an inheritance that you don't deserve. And he swings that back, if you trace it backwards. That being the case, don't be paying back evil for evil or insult for insult. Now, in my study this week, I chased down some words in this particular passage, and both sets of words there have to do with what we say. In fact, Peter is exhorting us not to be verbally abusive. This idea of paying back is, you hurt me, so I'll hurt you. You insulted me, so I'll insult you. It's the getting back at the person for whatever they did to you. But it has to do with what we say. It's verbal abuse is really what it amounts to here. It's the loud, obnoxious, your volume, the choice of words. You know, that's going to shut down understanding. That's going to burn bridges, not build them. It's going to cloud the issues, not clarify them. If you're verbally abusive, it seems like you really don't care about what's going on anyway, or the person you're talking to, is what I'm getting here. I mean, if you're paying back the other person for what they did to you, you have no concept of what God's grace is all about. And that's what Peter's point is. You know, for you to say you cook just like your mother, terrible. You know, that's a double whammy there. I mean, you've just insulted her for her cooking, but when you bring her mother back into it, you know, you've kind of hit below the belt. And yet it happens, doesn't it? How often we bring up the past or, you know, stuff that's not really related to what's going on in our course of the conversation and being verbally abusive. Now, this comes up very often. In fact, in the last year, if I've had one, I've probably had at least a half a dozen or more people say, so-and-so has been verbally abusive to me. You know, that's sad. That doesn't have any place in the Christian life. And if we think that we're making a point by our volume and bellowing anger, the point we're making is not the one we intend. I can guarantee that. I've done that. I've been a fool to have done that. And yelling at my kids. The point that I'm trying to make to them is lost, isn't it? Because of my choice of words and my volume. They're thinking, my dad's a jerk. They're not thinking about what I'm telling them. And if you're yelling at your wife or your husband, you're not making a point other than, I'm a jerk. I don't have control of myself. That's the point. Now, everyone goes through verbal abuse sometime. It's very sad. For some families, it's chronic. It means it's always going on. It's not stopping. And it's also catching. If one person's doing it, the other person might doing it. The other spouse may get involved in doing it just to try to defend himself or herself. The kids may get involved just to try to, you know, fight back in some way. And some kids just shut down. You'll never hear another word from them. What a sorry situation. Now, the book of Proverbs says, life and death is in the power of the tongue. Wow. We don't have time to get into James chapter 3 and the power of the tongue there. But James tells us that it's set on fire by hell. That's where a lot of our problems come from, but we can't hide behind that. You know how serious it is that Paul black flags this? It has no place in the life of a believer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, a so-called Christian, if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Don't even eat with such a person. Put them in the garage to eat. You said, wait a minute, I didn't hear verbal abuse in there. It's the word revile. That's what Paul says. If anybody is a brother in Christ and he's a verbally abusive person, let him eat in the garage. Has no place in the Christian life. We really need to ratchet the volume back, ratchet the choice of words back to what God wants it to be. Here's a great verse, a couple of verses to learn. That's why I put learn it up there. And that's why the sticky notes there. If you've got trouble with this, and maybe you do, no crime to do it, but we need to admit it and do something about it. Know this, my beloved brethren, James says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Why? Because the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. What's your goal? Your anger, get your job done, and your will accomplished, or God's will? It's not going to accomplish God's will, God's righteousness, if we go our way of being quick to anger, quick to speak, and slow to hear. Right? If you've got to put sticky notes up all over your house to keep you quiet, to keep you toned down, do it, okay? Put a card in your pocket just so you can touch it once in a while. Okay, I feel it there. Lord, you're reminding me to be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to anger. Communication is a two-way street, talking and listening. Something that we need to remember. It's a two-way street. It's not a one-way street. Uh-huh doesn't count. All right? That's not communication. Uh-huh. 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 All right? It's talking and listening. It needs to be interactive listening or responsive listening, because the goal is understanding. How do we understand? How do we communicate so that we understand? Well, let's take a look. We certainly don't want to be a fool. Proverbs 18:2 says, fools have no interest in understanding. They only want to air their own opinions. Or he who gives an answer before he hears, before he listens to the whole circumstance or the whole story, it's to his folly and his shame. That's what Proverbs says. Can you read the t-shirt? Why do you talk so much when you know so little? Interesting what's out there, isn't it? The thing I didn't put up, and I didn't find it in Proverbs, but it's probably there. If I want your opinion, I'll tell you what it is. You know, most of us have met people like that as well. It's unfortunate when we have spouses or parents like that that we have to deal with as well. What's an active listener? Ezekiel 44 says, son of man, God is talking, or the angelic being was talking to Ezekiel, and he says, son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, give attention to all that I'm going to show you. It's important that we are active listeners. Marcia knows that it's not a good idea to start talking to me when I'm ready to turn the light off. Unless it's really, really important. Why? Because my brain shuts off around 10 o'clock. That's probably not a good time to talk. And she's learned that over the years, so we don't get into anything heavy in the evening unless it's really important. But an active listener is one who is really paying attention. You don't have the magazine or the newspaper or the TV on. Yeah, you can carry on some conversation. But if it's really important, it's best to shut it down and look at each other, so that you can see each other's eyes and hear the words and see the body language and all those things. It's important to do that. Let's take another look. What's the goal? The goal is understanding. And let's say the speaker is the husband at this time, and if the wife is going to understand, there's a number of pieces of the pie that goes into this. And this is only a thumbnail sketch of some of the things that can go. You know, we can share facts. Interestingly enough, at the men's retreat, I was sitting around a table and Jerry was there, and you know, we were just sharing a bunch of information. I mean, nobody said how they felt about anything, did they? Nope. Just information. And guys do that. But men, if we are only sharing information with our wives, they really don't know us. Then, I mean, we've just shared about the weather, we like this color, the football team, the basketball team, whatever. We haven't told them anything that maybe they don't already know. It's only when we get into the next level, if I can get it there. Thoughts. What are you thinking? When we share ideas and opinions, we're saying, okay, here's what I think. I'm revealing something about myself. I'm letting you know what's going on up in my head. Marsh and I were sitting on our love seat, because that's where we read the light is, and she happened to ask, "What are you thinking?" And at that moment, I wasn't thinking anything, and I said, "Nothing." Ladies, guys have this little compartment that is nothing. It's very possible for them to think nothing, okay? Don't bother them about it. Don't try to get in there. There's nothing there, all right? Trust me. Go back to facts. If I said Grace Bible Church is having a dinner and talent night, I've just told you a piece of information. If I said, "I've been thinking lately," and don't say, "Well, I thought I smelled something burning." That wouldn't be very nice, would it? We don't know very many people at Grace Bible Church too well. I feel a little stressed and frayed lately, and I could use a good laugh and an enjoyable evening. I'd like to go. How about you? Okay? We can share thoughts and ideas. We can share feelings and emotions. We can say, "Here's what I desire. I want to happen. I'd like to do such and such." Now, every conversation is not going to have these. They may have other things in. We may simply be asking each other questions. You know, there's the run-of-the-mill life. But if you're going to understand somebody, if you're going to grow closer to each other, in the marriage relationship, you cannot get by without sharing these things. Now, I'm talking somewhat about an ideal, okay? I'd like to see people move up to a greater sense of understanding, speaker and listener. All right? Because our relationship is built on trust, knowledge, acceptance, all those things. The husband comes home and says, "I'm angry. It wasn't fair to lose my job. I'm more productive than most people down there. The guys don't have one good idea between them. None of them are the sharpest knives in the drawer." The wife says, "I'm scared. How are we going to pay the bills?" You know, you've shared feelings. You've shared what you think. You've shared emotions, that type of thing. You begin to know each other. And we need to be attentive and responsive when we are talking together. It's important. You know, opening up or self-revelation, self-disclosure, is that a low threat or high threat? Probably depends on who you're talking to. Ideally, with your spouse, hopefully it would be low threat. That should be the safe person, that I could share what's going on inside of me with Marcia. I don't have to worry about what she's going to think of me, because she loves me. She knows me, and I can talk to her. There was an older man at a church in Oconomowoc that every once in a while he'd say, "Pastor, I just really want you to know, if you've got any problems and you want to come to talk to me, I'd be more than willing to listen." You know what? I thought to myself, you dear guy, if I talked to you, I'd have two problems. First, my own, and then what you think of me after I told you what I'm thinking. I don't want to do that. I'm not going off the deep end. And if I'm frustrated, I'd probably rather just go talk to my wife or a trusted friend that I know doesn't think I'm going off the deep end. See, when we communicate, we have to have that sense of security of, I'm not going to have more problems by sharing this than not. How do you feel? Well, you know. What are you allowed to say? Well, you know, is it safer not to talk? Fear will shut people down. Look at this. Fear of being laughed at. Fear of rejection being put down. Resistance, the argument. You know why people don't talk to each other? I think they probably feel these things. In the marriage, my husband or wife is going to laugh at me because I said that. They're going to put me down because I feel that way. Or I'm going to get into an argument because I know they don't think the same way I do. You know? That happens, doesn't it? Now, I don't have time in the next 4 minutes to say how to have a good fight. There's probably a way to discuss things without necessarily arguing and having a real blowout that puts you on the outs for weeks at a time. Probably a way of doing that. But You know, if you just start backing things up and saying, boy, if people are afraid to talk, is it for this reason? Have I laughed at somebody? Have I rejected them? Have I put their ideas down, belittled them? Have I argued with them and they're not going to talk to me again for that reason? Now, we need to think about that. Now, you do any of this in public and there's a multiplier there. What I'm talking about is if I ever ridiculed Marcia in public, what would that do to our communication? That is just really going to take it down. I remember years ago I heard a pastor, and you know, it seemed like his wife was the brunt of most of his stories and jokes. And I thought to myself, I am never going to do that, and I haven't. Whatever we share, whatever I share about Marcia and I, more often than not, I've checked with her first. Can we go that route with that story? And she says, "Yep, you can do that." And sometimes she gives me a few other ones. So we're a good team on that. You embarrass your spouse in front of somebody, you ridicule them, you argue with them, you put them down, there's a multiplier. It could be 10 times worse, it could be 500 times worse, depending on who you're with. And if you don't believe me, just ask your spouse if that's not true. How do you feel if I've embarrassed you in some way in front of so-and-so or so-and-so? Trust me. Want to shut people down quickly, just make them afraid to talk, can't open up honestly. You know, if anybody ever says that's a dumb idea, you have no reason to feel that way, and things like that, you've just shut them down. Their likelihood of talking openly and honestly and being transparent with you just goes down to probably zero. You know, God treats us better than we deserve. By His enabling power, we can treat others better than they deserve, especially in the way that we talk and listen. Not an easy thing. We're talking now about us who have sin natures, whose bent is to go the wrong direction. And God is calling us to go the right direction in the power of His grace. And you know, in your heart of hearts, this is so important, because most of our lives is talking and listening, isn't it? We're not hermits. You wouldn't be here if you were a hermit. Are we communicating to draw closer to our spouse? I'll just put it this way. Are you drawing closer to your spouse? Or is it to get the upper hand and win? Or is it to change the person? And you can go back to number two, because if I work on my spouse and argue with them enough, I can wear them down, and pretty soon they give up and we're back to, they've changed and I win. No, they haven't changed. We seldom change people by arguing. Maybe we need to draw a line in the sand. Maybe that line needs to look like that. Maybe it's two lines. And by God's empowering grace, maybe we need to make the change today in how we talk and listen. Maybe we need to apologize for our poor listening and speaking skills. You see, if we're applying God's grace, it doesn't depend on the other person. It depends on my reception of God's grace and through me. It doesn't make any difference what you're like. It makes every bit of difference what God's like and what He does in my life, how I respond to you. So this is a very important piece of the pie when it comes to drawing closer together and developing that oneness in marriage. So I'm going to pray now, and I would invite you to pray as well and do some business with God as to what you need to do in your speaking and listening habits. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you for Peter, who was married and understands the marriage relationship and, led by your Spirit, told us not to be verbally abusive, but to be harmonious and unified and kind and affectionate. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be our spouse's best partner, the one that that person can always trust and feel safe with. Lord, we pray that you would work in our lives so that we move forward and that we can do it together and be an encouragement as a body of Christ, a church, that we, growing up, would speak the truth and love with one another. So, Lord, we thank you for what you're going to do in our midst and the way that you'll change us. In Jesus' name, amen.